All right, take your Bible, if you would, if you're visiting with us. Maybe you don't have a Bible. They can help you out at the sound booth back there. We have some. You can even keep it when you leave, but we'd like to invite you to get one if you're in need of one. Isaiah 53 this morning, actually two different texts. You're going to find Isaiah 53. That'll be the harder one. And then once you find that, 1 Peter chapter 2, Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Today it will pay off that you splurged and bought the two ribbon Bible, all right? Because you're going to need both of them this morning. If you bought the single ribbon, you'll wish you had the second one. You'll have to stick something else in there. You can always tell wealthy people because they have a three ribbon Bible. But at any rate, I don't know how true that is, but I can only afford a two ribbon. That's all I've got. All right, Isaiah 53. We're going to read here first, Isaiah 53. And again, we're going to be back and forth a lot this morning, so you definitely will want to keep something there in all seriousness. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah here writing under revelation from the Lord, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." This is Isaiah prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ 700 years before Christ was born. And it says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who hath declared his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now flip over, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We might call 1 Peter chapter 2, at least the end of the chapter, a commentary on Isaiah 53, or at least Peter's explanation of Isaiah 53. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but drop down to verse 13 for the sake of time. Verse 13. Chapter 2 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And this is trust or thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin," this should start to sound familiar, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls." Let's pray. Father, I pray of you as we approach the scriptures this morning that we'll be attentive, Lord, that all of us will have a desire to receive from you whatever it is that you have for us today. I'm always taken back by how the Spirit of God has the ability to take a message toward one subject and apply it to every heart. So I pray that he'll be busy about his work this morning, then each of us, including myself, will be busy about our work, which is to listen, to apply, to be submissive to whatever it is you would have us to do. We're so thankful for your word that we can know the things that you have for us, what we need to know, how to please you, and more than anything, to be prepared for the day when we stand before you. We know that your word tells us that every one of us shall give an account of ourselves unto you, and no one will answer for us. We won't answer for anyone other than ourselves. We're so thankful that we have everything we have here that we need to be ready for that day. And so I pray that you speak to our hearts, especially concerning that, and that we would be ready and willing and quick to make application of it to our life in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for, I guess you remained standing today, didn't you? You didn't stand, you remained standing in reverence to God's word this morning. All right, if you're ready to go and settle in, say amen. Okay, we got to shift from song service and handshaking and all that stuff to focusing on his word. So just bear with me. We're going to start out in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through about 15 or so, he begins to lay the context for everything that he's going to talk about. And the context leading up to verses 21 through 25, that's where he starts talking about the stuff over in Isaiah 53. And the context leading up to that, he's talking about humility, he's talking about submission and the patience to trust God, even when you're enduring bad or wrongful treatment at the hands of someone else. And so he's dealing with this idea of submission. And again, he referred to submission in verses 13 through 15 especially. And in those verses, he says this, and so stay with me, I'm going to tie all this together, at least that's the plan. God's people are to be in submission to those who are in authority over them. We're to be a submissive people. And I've said many times before that one of the great indicators of having been born again is to have a submissive spirit. A rebellious spirit is not a good indicator that you've been born again. A submissive spirit is. And so God's people are to be in submission to those who are in authority over them, or at least as much as is possible. And in particular, government, which Peter says or reminds us here in verse 14 that God established. If you look in verse 14, unto governors and to them that are sent by him, speaking of God, for the punishment of evildoers. And so he says we're to be in submission to government as much as is possible because it was established by God. Is it corrupt today? Sure, absolutely. But it doesn't change our responsibility to be in submission as much as is possible. Matter of fact, Peter says there's two areas in which we're to be in submission. If you look in verse 13, it says about the middle of the verse or so, we're to be in submission to the laws of the land, to the ordinances of man. We're to obey the laws, all right? We're to obey the laws of the land. Again, as long as they don't conflict with God's word, we're to be in submission and obedience to those things. But then also, this is probably the most hurtful one, the end of verse 13, end of verse 14, you can see it for yourself. We're also to be in submission to those in leadership in government. Now, I will admit today that we don't have much to follow the day that we live, but we're to be in submission as much as is possible to those who are in leadership and authority in government or any of those who are in authority over our life in whatever aspect. Now, we're to be in submission, Peter says this, we're to be in submission as much as is possible within us for four reasons. And he lists four reasons. The first of those is at the end of verse 13, we're to be in submission, or about the middle of verse 13, we're to be in submission for the Lord's sake. You see that in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You say, well, they're all corrupt, they're all crooks, they're all criminals, you know, and there's a lot of laws that aren't right. Well, we're not submitting for their sake, we submit for the Lord's sake. So we're to be in submission for the Lord's sake. Then the other reason we're to be in submission is at the beginning of verse 15, because it's the will of God. It's the will of God that we be in submission. You say, well, what's God's will concerning government? That we be in submission, right? Then thirdly, we're to be in submission to government because we don't want to give those who have never been born again a foolish reason to reject the gospel. They don't want to look at us as, we don't want them looking at us as God's people, seeing us as a bunch of rebels and using that as an excuse not to be saved. If you notice in verse 15 again, for so is the will of God that in well doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He said, we don't want to be seen as rebels and give them an excuse not to get saved. And then lastly, he says in verse 14 that we're to do it for our own good. In verse 14, he says, unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. Well-functioning government is good for us. And to be in submission to the government, which God ordained and created, is a good thing. It is good for us. So again, we can have all kinds of arguments about how corrupt the government is. You won't get much argument from me about any of that. But that doesn't alleviate our responsibility to be in submission as much as is possible. Now again, that doesn't mean as Christians, that doesn't mean that we might from time to time have a need to rightly stand up for and exert our right as citizens. That's absolutely true. But we're not to be known as those whose instant response to everything is rebellion. And let me say this, it's not my message, but honestly, some Christians end up in situations that are not good for them or cause themselves problems because if they are told they should go right, they're going to go left. You know, if their family thinks they should do A, well, they're going to do B just because. If the boss comes up with a new policy, our immediate response is, well, that's dumb. That's not going to work. I'm not following that. I'm going to quit. Nobody ever does, but I'm going to quit. All right. And so that should not be our response as a child of God. Our instant response should never be if I'm told I should go right, I'm going to go left. Now, being a Christian, that doesn't give me the right to be a rebel. Amen. Are you with me so far? Okay. Then secondly, notice Peter says this, naturally, the greatest authority over our lives is God's people is God. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. And then he refers to us as servants of God. He is the master and we are his servants. And so the greatest authority over all our lives, of course, is God. And as Christians, as God's people, any freedom that we have or any liberty that we have, either as a Christian or that we have as citizens, is always to be governed by the fact that we are his servants. My liberty, my freedom, whether it be the liberty I have in Christ or the liberty I have as a citizen, is never to be used simply the way I want to use it. It's to be governed by the word of God, by the fact that first and foremost, I am his servant, that I am first and foremost accountable to him. So these rights and liberties doesn't give me the freedom to just go do whatever I want to do and claim liberty in Christ. It's always to be governed by the authority over my life, which is God Almighty. Are you with me so far? So we're to be in submission. My freedom is not mine to use any way I want, but it's to be used in the will of God and obedience to his word. Then the third thing he says is this, that we're to be in submission, we're to have a submissive spirit toward all men, toward all people, as much as is possible. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he says we're to have a submissive spirit in every aspect of our life, toward anyone. And then fourthly, he says this, and this is probably the hardest of all, and that is this, that we are to have an attitude of submission toward employers or toward anyone who has authority over our lives, even if they're treating us unfairly, even if they're treating us abusively, even if they're treating us poorly or unjustly. We are still to first and foremost have a spirit of submission. Look in verse 18. He says, servants, employers for our culture, our time. Servants, employers, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good, but also to the what? To the froward. And in Greek, that means jerk. Amen. Even to those who are a jerk and treat you terribly and treat you poorly. It says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongly, for what glory is it if you be buffeted for your fault? So Peter says this, that we're to be in submission to those who are over us and authority over us, even if they don't treat us right, even if they treat us unfairly, even to the point that they're abusive toward us. Now, there might be something so abusive we have to get out of that situation, but we're to be in submission to them. And Peter says this, he said it's not really... It doesn't speak that much of our Christian, well, I guess it does, but let me back that all that up. Peter says this, he says, what glory is it if you are submissive when you were wrong? You know you were wrong, what you did was wrong, and now you're suffering for it. That it doesn't speak that highly of submission because you deserve what you're getting. But he says, what happens when you didn't deserve what you got? What happens when your employer is treating you horribly or someone in authority in your life is treating you poorly, unjustly? Peter says this, that even in those circumstances, we're to strive to be submissive and to be in submission to those. to those people. Anyone can be submissive and patient again when you're getting what you deserve, but it is a characteristic of faith in God to bear mistreatment when you've done nothing wrong. Bear it rather than risk diminishing your testimony, bearing it rather than diminishing the testimony of Christ. So he lays all this stuff out about submission. Right now, if your flesh is saying this, which mine does every time I read this immediately for a bit, yours probably more spiritual than I am. But if you're thinking, well, this doesn't sound fair. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound just. You mean even though they're mistreating me, I'm supposed to be in submission? Even though they're treating me poorly, even though what they're doing is not right, I'm supposed to strive to be in submission as much as is possible in my life? Well, that's exactly what Peter is saying. And this is exactly, Peter's going to tell us that this is exactly what Christ did. The only difference is that Christ didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. And he did it for me. And he says this in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. So Peter says, he lays down this foundation of submission. He says, we're supposed to have this spirit of submission, this attitude of submission. And he said, and if you think if your first instantaneous response is, well, that's not right, that's not fair, because that's our sinful nature's natural response, Peter says, I want to remind you that this is exactly what Christ did, only he didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. Can I add this? He did it for you when you were in rebellion against him. He did it for you. So first thing I want you to notice, I guess this would be second maybe, but I don't know. I want you to notice this in verses 21 through 23. After Peter says this, he said, Christ did it for us. He also suffered. He is the example of everything that we just talked about. And so in verses 21 through 23, to drive all this home, in verses 21 through 23, Peter is going to emphasize the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His innocence. And I want you to notice he points out several things. First of all, he says this in verse 22, that Christ did no sin. He says in verse 22, who did no sin? He did no sin. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong before man. He did nothing wrong before God. He did no sin. Now, many of you have been in church for a while. You know that sin means transgression, to transgress, to break, to violate the law, whether it be man's law or God's law. The literal definition of the word is to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark of obedience. All right? The target for us is to obey, and whether you're off a half inch or a mile, you've missed the mark of obedience, and there's none of us in this room. The Bible says all have sinned. Every one of us in this room have missed the mark of obedience in our life when it comes to God's word. Amen. That's right. But Jesus never missed the mark. He had no sin. He did no wrong. Christ never transgressed or violated man's law, but he obeyed. It says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's exactly what Christ did. He never once disobeyed man's law throughout his entire life. He was obedient to the law of man. He always rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. But not only was that true, but neither did Christ ever transgress God's laws. Look back over in Isaiah 53. Here's where we're going to start flipping. Isaiah 53. It says, if you go down, well, let's just read beginning in verse 9. It says this. He says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no what? No violence. He did no violence. When we think of the word violence, we think of attacking someone or assaulting someone. That's certainly included in the idea of violence. But the definition of the word violence in this text is wrongdoing. Attacking someone is wrongdoing. But the word means wrongdoing in general. So he says he never committed any form of wrongdoing. He never committed wrongdoing toward man's law, and he certainly never committed any form of wrongdoing toward God's law. Paul wrote this in Hebrews 14, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was on all points tempted like as we are. What's those last words? Yet without sin. He never, ever missed the mark in any way or on anything. From man's perspective, The only reason he was sentenced to death, the only reason Christ was crucified from man's perspective, was because of political expediency. That's the only reason. After several examinations, after they did everything they could do to find some form of fault in him, Pilate, the Roman governor, finally said this, "I find no fault in him." Can I submit this morning, if there was a single time in Jesus' life when he either missed the mark with man's law or missed the mark with God's law, they would have found it. Because they spent his entire ministry, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Romans, everybody involved tried to find every way possible to find even an inkling of wrong in his life. And when it came down finally to his trial, they had to lie to get a conviction. And even then, he did nothing wrong. Did nothing wrong. He was without sin. He had no sin, no wrongdoing. He never once missed the mark in his life. Even when Pilate finally condemned him, you remember what he said? He finally told the Pharisees, "Well, you take him and crucify him because I find no fault." He said, "I am innocent of this just man's blood." And Christ broke neither the law of man or the law of God, but as Pilate said, he was a just and innocent man. You with me? Secondly, not only was he without sin, but then secondly, not only did he not sin by his actions, but neither did Christ sin with his words or with his mouth. That might even be a greater testament to the innocence of Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found where? In his mouth." It goes on to say this in verse 23, "Who when he reviled, reviled not again." He neither sinned by action, nor did he ever sin by words. Again, Isaiah the prophet prophesied of Christ that he would be the perfect lamb who would not sin even with his speech 700 years before Christ was born. In Isaiah 53, look back there again in verse 7. It says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Then verse 9. It says, because he did no violence, neither was any deceit where. He was without sin, even in his speech. Peter said that there was not a single word of guile in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 22 of Peter, or verse 22 of chapter 2, he said, neither was guile. And I want you to notice, it doesn't simply say that he spoke no guile. It says there was no guile found in his mouth. The idea is that under examination, there was no guile found in his mouth. The word guile means forwardness. It means deceit, craftiness, trickery, dishonesty. It means cunning, boasting, pride, cursing. Any type of wrong language is covered under this idea of guile. And so it says there was not a single word of guile found in his mouth. How would you like to have every word you say for a 3.5 year period examined? Well, Christ did, and it said not a single word was found. Those who hated him spent his entire earthly ministry trying to find a single word of guile in his mouth, and they could never find one. You know, Mark 12:13 says this. It says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." Matthew 22:15 says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Luke 11:54, "The Pharisees laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Luke 20 and verse 26, speaking of the scribes, "And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer." Then Luke 20:20, "The chief priests watched him and sent for spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor." And despite all of that, no guile was found in his mouth. One of my favorite passages in John 7, around verse 46 or so, is when the Pharisees sent the officers of the Jews to try to catch him in his speech as they listened to him. And they returned back and they said, "Why haven't you brought him back with us with some type of accusation?" Do you remember what those men said? "Never a man spake like this man."
That's right. Amen.
Because there was no guile found in his mouth. He was without sin in his actions. He was without sin in his words. Then thirdly, Christ was without sin in his actions, he was without sin in his words, and then thirdly, when he reviled not again. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again when he suffered." You'll recall, of course, that Jesus was mocked. He was verbally abused. He was lied about. He was ridiculed. They made sport of him, the Bible says. They vilified him, cursed him, blasphemed him, accused him of all sorts of things. And despite all of that, not once did Jesus respond in like kind. Though speaking as a man speaks, every one of us in this room this morning would probably agree he would have been fully within his right to have done so. But Christ never returned any form of revile speech. Not once did Christ respond in like kind. Not once. Then fourthly, Christ never sinned by seeking vengeance or crying out for revenge. It says in verse 23, but he suffered, he threatened not. Not once did Christ threaten revenge. Not once did Christ cry out for vengeance or revenge. He threatened not. Even when he was horribly abused physically, to the point that he collapsed under the weight of his cross, which he was required to carry to the place of execution, not once did Christ ever cry out for vengeance. Not once did Christ ever cry out for revenge. He never returned so much as a threat. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Y'all still with me here? Amen. Okay, hang in there. We're going toward a point here. Matthew 26. You don't understand the cross if you don't understand the innocence of Christ. If you don't understand the innocence of Christ, I can understand why you might be able to think. I understand why you might think you can get dunked in a tank of tap water and be saved. Or that maybe you think you can be good enough to be saved. Or because everybody thinks you're a great person, you're obviously saved. I understand why you think that if you don't understand the innocence of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 26, it says this in verse 51. And behold, one of them, 26:51, Matthew 26:51. And behold, one of them, Peter, which was with Jesus, stretched forth his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Every time I read that, I shouldn't. I go, oh, come on, you do too. And you're wrong. That's because you're a sinner. That's why you think that way. It says in verse 52, then said Jesus unto them, put up again the sword in his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled thus it must be? He said, do you not understand? I could take vengeance or revenge anytime I wanted to. But Christ never once called for revenge or vengeance, never one single time throughout all that he endured. The opposite was true, because we know that in Luke 23, verse 34 or so, is where they were gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. And that's when he prayed, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Enduring more suffering than any man ever has or ever will any time after that. Endured and never so much as made a threat. Instead, he put his faith in God that God could deal with his mistreatment and abuse in a way that was both right and just. Because in 1 Peter 2 and 23, it says this, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He just trusted God to deal with all of this. So he endured tremendous mistreatment, but never one time did he ever sin. Acts 13, look there, we'll get to our point. Acts 13, right after this. Acts 13. Acts 13 kind of summarizes this whole thing. Acts 13, verse 26. It says this, men and brethren, 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him up again. They killed an innocent man, because he had done nothing wrong. They crucified an innocent man, Jesus, who John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, in whom was no sin. So you're with me this morning? The Savior was innocent. In every aspect, in every way you want to think about it, he did no wrong. He did no sin. So that leaves the question then. And the question is this. Well, if he did no sin, what happened? What happened that he was crucified? What happened that he died? What happened if he was completely innocent? Why on earth did what took place take place? What happened? Well, to get the answer for that, we've got to go back to Isaiah again. I told you a lot of turning. How could Christ, who never sinned in his actions or his word or his submission, how could Christ, who never reviled or never sought revenge, but only sought the forgiveness of those who abused him, how could he have been crucified? How could innocent blood of Christ have been shed? Well, the answer is in a lot of places in our Bible, but in particular this morning, it's in verse 10, where it says this. This is a shock. This should be a shocking statement to us. It says this in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. The Father, it pleased God the Father to bruise him and to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin. Why did all this happen? One of the primary reasons was because it pleased the Father to make him an offering for sin. I would think it would be self-evident that when it says it pleased the Father, doesn't mean that he took pleasure in it. Matter of fact, the definition of the word pleased here means to be inclined to. You know, if someone comes to you and says, you know, could you do me this favor? And we say, sure, I'd be pleased to. Doesn't necessarily mean we're taking pleasure in it. What it means is I am inclined to respond to your request. I'm inclined to do what you would have me, what you're asking of me. And that's exactly what the word means here. It doesn't mean that he took pleasure. It means he was inclined. He was favorable to the idea that he was willing to allow his son to endure all that he endured. And he was inclined to permit his son to endure two things. He says in that verse, in verse 10, he was inclined to allow his son to endure two things. First of all, that he would be bruised. The word bruised literally means to be crushed. If you took a flower, took a bloom off a flower and laid it on the ground and just ground it up with your shoe, that's the same idea as the word crushed. He allowed Christ to be crushed, to be broken into pieces, if you want to think about it that way. And also it says he allowed him to be put to grief. That phrase put to grief means to be worn out in physical suffering. So he allowed his son to be crushed, to be broken. He allowed his son to endure unimaginable physical suffering. The Father was inclined to allow that. Now, his Father was inclined to do all this for a reason, and that is in order to make his son an offering for sin. Not an offering for his own sin, because he was sinless, but an offering for our sin. Back over in 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Man blamed him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He's not talking about physical healing there. The context is spiritual healing. By the abuse that he took in his death, we can find spiritual healing. We can be saved. And so God put him to grief and was inclined to allow him to suffer, not for his sin, but for ours. Now, when he talks here about being broken and bruised and put to grief and his soul being made an offering for sin, he's obviously referring back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And those Old Testament sacrifices, which we don't have time to go back and read, but many of you are aware of, they would take that animal, they would put it on the altar, and it would be burned on the altar. And it had to be consumed. It was consumed on the altar so that there was nothing left. And so when it says that he was pleased to allow his son, he was inclined to allow his son to be made an offering for sin. He was inclined to allow him to be bruised. He was inclined to allow him to be put to grief. He was inclined to allow him to suffer like no man has ever suffered until his life was completely consumed on the cross. Until he gave up the ghost and his life was completely laid down as an offering. He says the Father was inclined to do so. You talk about the grace and the mercy of God. He was allowed to do this. The Father was inclined to make his son an offering for sin on the cross until his son had been completely poured out, until his life was gone. Now, all of this should become real for us back over in 1 Peter. Look back there, if you will. All of this should really become real, truly become real to us. Maybe even more so back in our text when it says this. Everybody still hanging in there? When it says this in 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ," here's the words, "also suffered," what? "For us." He also suffered for us. Then he says this in verse 24, "who his own self bare," whose? "Our sins in his own body." All of this that the Father was inclined to allow the Son to endure was to bear not his sin, but to bear ours. To give his life a ransom for our sin. And I like to read verse 24. I've said this so many times. I hate that the Son had to go through all of this to save me. This demonstrates what sinners we are. That Christ had to endure such suffering in order to make it possible for us to be born again. This doesn't save everybody. It just makes salvation possible for everybody. And whenever I read that, I always think, it breaks my heart that Christ had to endure so much to save us. But I am so glad he was willing to do so, and the Father was inclined to allow him to do so. And so when you read verse 24, I like verse 24 where it says this, "who his own self bare our sins." I love that word "bare" in the sense of the grace of God. Because of the word "bare" in that verse, that if you can look all this up for yourself, but the literal sense of the word is to find someone who is fallen, who is under the weight of a burden that they cannot bear, and then to come along and pick up that burden off of them and to take it upon yourself and carry it for them so that they might rise up again. That's the idea of the word "bear." If you don't get that, it's this. Listen, before I got saved, before I was born again, I was weighed down under the weight of sin and condemnation and the thoughts of hell and eternity that I could not bear myself. And on the day I got saved, Christ came along and took that burden off of me, because 2,000 years ago on the cross, he bore it in his own body and paid the price for my sin. He didn't die for his sins. He died so that he might take the burden and the guilt and the condemnation and the weight of that off of us and take it upon himself. He bare our sins, not for himself, but for us. "I was under the weight of sin and guilt and condemnation and thoughts of hell, but Christ took it off me," took it upon himself, paid the debt for my sin in full on the cross. He says at the end of verse 24, "that we being dead to sin should live in righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." He bore it in his own body, though he had no reason to do it other than for mercy. He says in 53:8, "he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, so that we might be saved." In 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, the statement at the beginning of verse 24 tells us two other things that are important. We're almost done here. I still got almost 8 minutes, so hang in there. The beginning of verse 2:24 tells us two other things. It says this, first of all, "who his own self bare our sins." The Son of God took the weight of my sin, his own self. He didn't send an angel to do it. He didn't create a sacrifice to do it. He didn't create some superman to carry the sins of all men. He came himself and bore it. But not only did he come himself, but all this also implies willingness. He came willingly. He had no reason to do this other than the fact of mercy and grace and his love for us. He had no other reason. God doesn't need us. He could have written us all off. But he came because of his love and his mercy and his grace, and bore our burden. He took it off me and took it upon himself, and he bore it for us, his own self. And he took our punishment willingly. Now I want to think about this and I'll be done. This is the summary, I guess. The cross of Christ, which is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the wooden beams. We're talking about what he did there. when he, his own self, took our sin upon himself and died on the cross. When we think of the cross of Christ, here's what we oftentimes think of, because we've been kind of trained that way to think about it. When we think about the cross of Christ, we think about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. Unfortunately, too many times, especially in contemporary Christianity, people tend to think of the cross as nothing more than a good example of how God loved us. It's shocking to me how many people have no real clue. It's shocking to me how many people cannot define the gospel. Because if you can't define the gospel, you can't be saved. And if you can't define the gospel, you don't understand the cross. But when we think of the cross, we think of the love of God, the mercy of God. And can I say this? All of those things are certainly evident in the cross. But before that, before anything else, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, the death that Christ died, is a revelation of the judgment of God on the sin of man. Before everything else, it's a revelation of the righteous, just judgment of God on my sin and on yours. You say, well, wait a minute, I think it's a demonstration of the grace and mercy of God. It absolutely is, but there's no need for grace and mercy apart from the fact that the cross is a revelation of the judgment of God on sin. Because you don't need grace and mercy where there is no judgment. You don't need grace and mercy where there is no justice. You don't need grace and mercy when we're not guilty. If nothing else, the cross demonstrates how seriously God takes the penalty for sin, how seriously God takes judgment on sin, so much so that he was inclined to offer up his own son. It's a demonstration, a revelation, a testament to the judgment of God on sin. You know, his love for us is not enough by itself. His grace and mercy is not enough by itself, because the justice of God and the judgment of God and the righteousness of God has to be satisfied first. Does that make sense to us? The penalty for sin has got to be paid first. Sin has to be answered for first. His holiness, his justice, his righteousness cries out for sin to be answered for. We have these two almost competing things, do we not? We have love and grace and mercy, who wants to forgive, but over here, God being God, he must be righteous and just and true and holy. And so love and mercy is crying out to save us. Justice and mercy is crying out, sin must be answered for. So how do you answer all those things? Well, they meet together in Christ at the cross, where Christ in love and mercy and kindness, because of the willingness of God, the inclination of God to do so, offered himself up so that love and mercy and justice and righteousness might meet together and us still be saved.
That's right. Amen.
If you come, if you think you're coming to Christ, and I get it, because all we hear today is, well, God just loves you, so you don't have to worry about it. If you come to him based only on love and mercy and grace, you're never going to make it into heaven.
That's right.
Because love and mercy and grace and righteousness and judgment must meet together. And the only place they meet together is in the cross. God takes these things seriously, and he still does. He still does. So great were the demands of God's holiness, so great was the demand of his justice, so great was the demand of his judgment, that because we were unable to find forgiveness any other way, God was inclined to offer up his innocent son in our place. That's how serious it was. You know, the cross, if anything, is a revelation of just how serious the judgment of God is when it comes to our sin. How anyone thinks, how any person can think, other than the fact that today so much of Christianity has trained us this way, trained them this way. How anyone thinks they can satisfy God's justice by doing some good things. How many people think that, how people think that, you know, that they're okay when it comes to the justice and judgment of God because people think they're a good person, because they do some good stuff, you know, because they go to church every once in a while, because they've been dunked in tap water, that somehow this is all going to work out. None of these things answer the problem. The problem is sin must be accounted for. Sin must be accounted for. Are we glad you're a good person? Sure, I like living around good people. But being a good person doesn't answer sin's problem. None of these things answers God's call for justice or judgment. You know why? Because he was inclined to offer up his son to do that. How can I come back now and say, oh no, I'm going to come this way, when he offered up his son in our stead? He offered up his son to answer the justice and righteousness and judgment problem. So God was inclined to pour out the life of his sinless son on the cross and to watch him be lied about. God the Father watched him be blasphemed, ridiculed, mocked, tortured, and murdered so that we could be saved from what we could not save ourselves. Thankfully, the suffering and the death of the innocent, sinless Son of God for our sin was sufficient to save. Amen. You know why we ought to be thankful? Because there is no other way to be saved.
Amen.
Isaiah 53, verse 11. And I promise you, we will pray here in a second. Isaiah 53, 11. You ought to appreciate 53, 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall what? Be satisfied. When Christ died on the cross and love and mercy and judgment and justice met together at the cross. And on the day when I accepted what Christ did on my behalf and God took that, applied it to my sin account, God now looked at my sin and said, satisfied. The justice of God has been satisfied through Christ in my life. The judgment of God has been satisfied through Christ in my life. The condemnation for my sin has been satisfied through Christ in my life. And when God sees that, one of these days, I don't know if it'll work exactly this way, but one of these days when I stand before God and he looks down at me and sees all my sin and all the wickedness of my life and how lost I am, and Jesus steps in between me and the judge and says, but he has trusted in me.
Amen.
At that moment, the judgment, the justice of God will be able to cry out, we're satisfied.
Amen.
Because of what Christ did. Nothing you can do or nothing I can say will ever satisfy the judgment of God on our behalf, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Father was inclined to offer him up. That substitution or that propitiation, John loves that word propitiation, which simply means to satisfy. He was the satisfaction for our condemnation. Is only made effectual, though, through faith. When we repent, turn from our sin, and turn unto God and accept the gospel by faith, which you cannot do unless you know what the gospel is. Can I tell you this? This is such an important matter that hoping you have that definition right is a dangerous position to take. If you're saved, you should be able to simply state what the gospel is as the Bible defines it for us. And the gospel is far more than the love of God. It's far more than the mercy of God. It's what Christ did for us that's so important. You know, going back to the earlier part of 1 Peter that we saw, where he talked about humility and submission and surrender. Listen, we're sinners. We've all sinned. Every one of us are. This whole room is nothing but born-again sinners or not born-again sinners. And any of us that are born again because God the Father was inclined to offer up his son to pour out his life until it was all gone for my sin. And I accepted by faith the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm tired of this life. I want this life. And I turned to him. So thankful that love and mercy and grace met with judgment and righteousness at the cross. And when I received it, I was able to be saved. But here's the thing, and I'm last statement. This goes back to the first part of the chapter where we read. You know the one thing? This is just baffling. Christ so humbled himself beyond comprehension that he humbled himself, took upon himself our sin. Innocent blood shed, the just for the unjust, Peter later says. And the number one reason why people don't get saved, the number one reason why people aren't born again, the number one reason why people aren't sure they're going to heaven or not, because they're too proud.
Yeah. Yeah.
An unwillingness to humble themselves. An unwillingness to admit that I'm not good enough. An unwillingness to admit that the only hope I have is through Christ. And they're too proud to walk down an aisle and say, I need some help. They're too proud to even get a hold of somebody after service and say, I need some help. Isn't it something that Christ humbled himself beyond comprehension in order to save us? And the major reason why so many people never get saved is because they can't humble themselves. Because you're never going to get saved until you're willing to humble yourself and admit, I am a sinner. My only hope is Him. And I say this often, you don't have to know a lot to get saved, but you do need to know a little. And until we're willing to say, hey, I want to make sure I'm saved. I want to know that I have a home in heaven. When I think of what Christ did for me and how that is a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and God only provided one way, I want to make sure I've got that. Could somebody help me? Could somebody show me in the Scriptures? Could somebody show me what somebody one time showed them how to be saved? Isn't it a shame that hell is full of people who were too proud to just humble themselves and admit before somebody else? Well, I'm not admitting before my wife I'm lost. I'm not admitting before my parents I'm not saved. I'm not admitting any of that. I'm not walking down some aisle and act like I'm not as spiritual as everybody else. Mm-hmm. Well, we've all been there and done that.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
What a shame. When everything that needs to be done, when you have to step over the cross to get into hell, and the only thing standing in the way is to humble yourself enough to go, I think that's what I need right there. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation.